All right. Grab your Bibles. Turn to Acts chapter 27. This morning we'll pick up where we left off last time. And the title, by the way, is the same as it was last week. And that is God's Priceless Cargo in the life of Paul the Apostle. Paul being arrested, held under Roman guard. He's being carried by ship off to Rome. And as you saw last week, a great, great storm came up and the whole crew and all people on board were in peril of their life. They'd even given up hope. Some of them had tried to escape, the sailors. Isn't that comforting? Can you imagine being on a ship and the sailors are jumping over, leaving you with a big boat? Well, the sailors themselves were thinking about escaping and they were letting down the ropes. And the issue was made by Paul. You know what? If anybody leaves this ship, we're going to perish. Because the angel of the Lord had stood by him in the night during that great storm and said that all would be saved if they stayed on board the ship. But the ship itself would be lost. But you were to stay on board, and at the right moment, God would certainly show the time of abandoning ship. And we'll see this today as we culminate in this story. But concerning Paul's life, elderly now, but no less is his life exciting than it was at the beginning. His life is absolutely one that is constantly changing. I got to tell you, in fact, I have a picture of this. We were at the Smithsonian Institute this last summer. We had a little bit of a layover coming back from Russia and ran down to the Smithsonian and wanted to see it. And they had their display, natural science and all, and paleontology, and they had their display concerning man's evolution. And I had to see this. Ran up there, and the whole thing was covered up. And they weren't displaying anything. I took a picture of the sign, and it says, "What's new in human evolution?" Question mark. A lot has happened since this exhibit opened in 1974. The science of human evolution is a fast-changing field. Much of the material that we once held here is now outdated. We're developing a new exhibit based upon the latest findings. And I want you to know something. Every time there is, listen, a latest finding. Do you know what the latest finding shows? That man's a lot younger than they say he was. Every time it's updated by hundreds of thousands of years. And the interesting thing is, the data is not changing. As time goes on, we acquire more information so that the scientific community, will eventually come to a place in time when they will be blatantly faced with the realization that evolution is false, that it is not true. There is no transitional forms from one creature to the other. There are no lizards with feathers. There are no birds with lizards' tails. Yet the drawings show that. And you've got to concoct those things if you're going to reject the existence of a divine engineer, creator, omnipotent God. If evolution is to ever be true at all, it is in the life of the Christian, and that might drive some of you evolutionists up the wall. But you might sprout wings if it drives you up the wall to hopefully fly into the arms of Jesus, because the fact of the matter is, if there's any changing going on, it's what the Holy Spirit does in the life of a Christian. The Bible tells us that we are changed into His image from glory to glory. We're being transformed by the working of the Holy Spirit. And in Paul's life, this is so true. And listen, we're going to be challenge this morning to get into the lives of the people around him. And so this morning we can sit here in our air-conditioned comfort in the chairs and seats and dress and tie, whatever. But I want you to just really get into what's happening. Get on board the ship. Get with us as we crash on the shore and meet these natives there in Malta. And which group would you wind up being in this morning? Put yourself there in the study of the Word today. Beginning at verse 39, where we left off, chapter 27. It says, "Now when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they observed a bay with a beach unto which they planned to run the ship if possible. And they let go the anchors and left it in the sea. Meanwhile, loosening their rudder ropes, they hoisted the mainsail to the wind and made for shore. But striking a place where the two seas met, they ran the ship aground, and the prow, or bow, stuck fast and remained immovable, but the stern was being broken up by the violence of the waves. Now the soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wanting to save Paul, kept them from their purpose and commanded that those who could swim should jump over first and get to land. And the rest, some on boards and some on broken pieces of the ship. And so it was that they all escaped safely to land. Verse 1. Now when they had escaped, they then found out that the island was called Malta. And the natives showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and made us welcome because of the rain that was falling and because of the cold. But when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened it on his hand. So when the natives saw the creature hanging from Paul's hand, they said to one another, "No doubt this guy is a murderer, whom though he has escaped the sea, yet justice does not allow him to live." But he shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. However, they were expecting him that he should swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But after they had looked a long time at him and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds and said that he must be a god. Now, in that region, there was an estate of a leading citizen on the isle, or on the island, whose name was Publius, who received us and entertained us courteously for 3 days. And it happened that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and dysentery. Paul went into him and prayed, and he laid hands on him and healed him. So when this was done, the rest of those on the island who had diseases also came and were healed. They also honored us in many ways, and when we had departed, they provided such things as were necessary. God's priceless cargo. Paul's life is anything but static and boring, as you can tell. And the fact of the matter is, God is doing a work with him, and the danger this morning is you can sit here and do the little sermonette type things for Christianettes, do your duty, and then leave here today and not be affected anyway at all. And if that happens, by the way, it's going to be somebody's fault. It's either going to be my fault for watering down the truth of the Word or illy delivering it to you, or it will be your fault for not taking the gospel and applying it to your life. Every day we come and open up the bread of life, we are to seek God about how it applies. And though this story is 2,000 years old, it will apply very much. I'm going to be mainly speaking to the Christians this morning. But you know what? You have no objection from us if you're not a Christian today. You want to become a Christian and make that decision for Jesus. You will not be disappointed. First thing I want you to realize this morning is in verses 39 to 44, and it's our first point to the message, is that God used Paul to rescue the others. God used Paul to rescue the others. They had been on this Alexandrian ship, 276 people on board. Paul being a prisoner, probably chained. They're carrying grain, probably corn, to Rome. It's late in the fall season. The storms rage there in the Mediterranean. And earlier last week, you heard Paul say, "I don't think we should set sail." They basically threw his advice away and set sail at the advice of the helmsman, who was paid by the owner of the ship, who both agreed that we should go forward because, really, money was probably at stake. So throwing out the wise counsel of Paul, besides he's a little rabbi, what does he know about boats? They're going to go ahead with the deal. So set sea they do, and they have been in a tremendous storm. So bad that 14 days had gone by and nobody's eaten a thing. The storm was so bad that they dropped ropes underneath the ship and began to hoist the ropes up and prepare the ship for destruction. That meant that they strengthened the center of the hull because they knew that the bow and the stern would soon be breaking off. And that was a life-ditch type effort. You know when you sit in the plane and they say in the event of a water landing, they never say water crash. In the event of a water landing, I didn't see any pontoons on this plane. What's the deal? You know, take your motion comfort bag and your seat that's underneath you and cross your arms, you know, and hang on. Give me a break. Yeah, we're going to, you know, just bring her on in. At about 400, you know, it's okay. We'll make it. But that's the thinking. Let's tighten up the ship. It's going to break up. Paul had prophesied the ship was going to be breaking up. The Lord had spoken to him. So I want you to grab this. Beginning at verse 39, it says, "Now when it was day." Remember last week they were praying for day? It's like, it's day. "They did not recognize the land. But they observed a bay with a beach under which they planned to run the ship if possible. You got to be there. The day begins to break. The storm quite possibly is subsiding, but there's still enough residual wind and all to and surf to make it difficult. And as the morning comes on, they're looking and these guys who are skilled sailors look out and they see a shoreline that they've never seen before. In fact, they're 600 miles off course now. And they look and I don't recognize a thing. Man, we've sailed this Mediterranean so often, so many times, I don't recognize a thing. Man, I've been living for 35, 39, 72 years. All of a sudden, I don't recognize a thing. Where's this storm taking us? Well, quite possibly 600 miles off course, off your course. Off the Roman government's course, but not off God's course. God has a plan. And so God will use Paul to rescue others. And I can't help but think that verse 39 says volumes to us when they didn't recognize the terrain. What does that do to you when you don't recognize the terrain? If it's life-threatening, or if it's important to you, or if you're low on gas and you don't know where the next gas station is and it's late at night and you got to make your destination, you have a tendency to be a little anxious. These guys looked around and they're in a life-threatening situation and they don't recognize a thing. And I can't help but think that God doesn't use that to strip away any dependence upon self. Man, I don't see how we're going to get out of this. That's good, people. What are you, some kind of a masochist, Jack? What do you mean by that? Listen, sometimes we need to be brought to the end of our devices. And I know it's not comfortable. I've been there and I shall be there again. And so shall you. But sometimes God brings us to the end so we might see His resources. And so all these sailors look around. They don't identify a thing. And I think they're just a little bit more insecure now than they were a moment earlier. But they plan to run the ship aground or on the shore if possible. Verse 40, and they let go the anchors and left them in the sea. Meanwhile, loosening the rudder ropes, they hoisted the mainsail to the wind and made for shore. Obviously, the wind was blowing toward the shore, and they were going to shipwreck. And they've got this body of water that's coming together. There's like a, you know, when you go over to Catalina, if you've been there, there's the isthmus. It's kind of hard to say. It's almost where the water joins on both sides, but there's a little bay, and you can slip in between. It's where the sea comes together and then meets the bay. Well, from the storms, there had been a sandbar forming. So these guys are going along in the ship. They got the sail up, and they're hoping to run this thing aground on the shore. And what happens is they hit this sandbar, and they secure firmly the bow of the ship into the sandbar, and the back end begins to get broken up by the waves because they're still possibly a couple hundred yards offshore. They run this thing aground. And Paul had told them, the ship's going to sink. If you stay on board the ship, you're going to make it. But when it's all said and done, the ship is going to fall apart, which in itself is a miracle. How can you be saved if you lose your ship in such a terrible storm? Verse 41 says, but striking the place where the two seas met, they ran the ship aground, and the bow or prow stuck fast and remained immovable, but the stern was broken up by the violence of the waves. Now listen, the soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest of them should swim away and escape. First thing I want you to realize right here is from verses 39 to 41, everything was happening the way God had said it would. Then in verse 42, you've got the guards saying, let's kill the prisoners. We're going to break up. We're going in. We're going to lose it. Why did they say that? Well, it was Roman law that if the centurion lost his prisoner that he was assigned to, if the custodian lost custody of the prisoner and he made it back to Rome without the prisoner, he would suffer the consequences of that prisoner's death order. Or if he was a thief, let's say he's carting a prisoner back to Rome and he was guilty of thievery, his hands were to be cut off. So the centurion, because he lost the prisoner, his hands would be cut off. And on it goes. Even to the point in the book of Galatians where Paul says, listen, this is weird, you guys, hang on. If you had brunch, hold on. Paul said in Galatians, I'm crucified to the world and the world is crucified to me. Meaning there's such a close relationship. My heart yearns for the world's salvation. And the world in that context is in my heart. We are one in that respect. The world is lost and I want to save the world. And I'm committed to saving the world. I'm going after it. I'm crucified to the world and the world's crucified to me. Also, it means that he's dead to the world. And the world is dead, so to speak, to him. But where did he get that little saying? Why did he use that statement? What did it convey to the listeners at that time? Listen to this. Under Roman law, one of the issues or one of the decrees, if you were guilty of murder, it could be decreed by the law that the man that you killed would be his. They would do it one of two ways. They would take him and lay him on your back. You would lay down. They would lay him down and strap his arms to your arms, his waist to your waist, his neck to your neck, and then they turned you loose. And his dead, dying body would rot and decay and pollute your body. And by his death, he would swallow up your life. And that was your punishment. That's bad enough, isn't it? But also the punishment was they would turn him face to face and strap him to you that way as well. Until his body literally bonded and mated to your body in rot. Isn't that sad? That's the kind of culture we're talking about here, but that's the type of justice that they dealt to the offender. Tremendous consequences. So they're going to kill all the prisoners. Let's kill them. Why should we jeopardize our life? And here Paul all along, remember last week, he's saying, let's eat, we're going to survive, we need encouragement, we need food, we're going to make it, just stay on board the ship. And they say, let's kill them all. But look what happens here. It says in verse 43, but the centurion wanting to save Paul kept them from their purpose and commanded that those who could swim should jump overboard first and get the land. And the rest of them could grab onto pieces of the debris and kick paddle, you know. That's where I probably would have been. Kick paddling on something. That's his issue. Hey, don't kill anybody. Let's just get going here. This guy is siding with Paul. Maybe he's becoming a believer. And this brings up something to me that's important. By the time we come to the end of this, there are going to be exactly how many people started that ship voyage standing on shore safe through a horrible storm. And I want to suggest to you this morning the reason why they survived the way they did and how God, through saving Paul, saved the others is that Paul believed in the Word of God. God told him, you're going to go to Rome, you're going to preach the gospel. The ship's going to go down, but you're going to make it. Not one person is going to be lost. Paul was hanging on to that. So much so that Paul's witness and his word were one and the same thing. They're exactly the same thing. And Christianity today is absolutely being destroyed on the outside because there are people walking around saying that they're Christians and they're living the exact opposite lives. They say, amen, praise the Lord, let's draw another line and snort some coke. And God will judge such things, not because He hates you, because He loves you. Your mama would not let you play in the street, nor will God let you do the things that will destroy you. He loves you. And yes, there are things that He's said that we cannot do and shall not do because of love. And if you view it any other way, then you don't even know the nature of God. He loves you. And you might say, well, that's terrible, man. I want to do my own thing. I want to be the captain of my own ship. It's going to sink. And God reaches out in love, drawing you close. And Paul's word and Paul's actions were the same thing. This morning, just to get me in the flesh, I turned on TV. And I thought I'd catch some really, you know, up-to-the-minute news, you know? And I went over to channel 11 or 13, I don't know which one it was. And I'm not going to tell you the guy's name publicly, because you write me too many notes, those of you who visit and you happen to, like, support this guy. I'll tell you later. He has no neck. Little tiny guy. And what really got me going is that he was in Russia. And there must have been 20,000 people there. And they're laying on the ground, they're flopping around, and I was listening to what he was saying. It had nothing to do with an intelligent teaching of the Bible. Nothing. He wasn't giving them a thing for life's crisis or life's joys or life's direction. And I was furious. And thinking about what this guy, he's been in the newspapers before, he's got a questionable lifestyle. And I'm thinking, you know what? Even if that guy was preaching a message, he's not fit to preach the message of the gospel the way he's living. And here's Paul saying something and doing the same thing that he's saying. And you and I have a hard time witnessing to people about the love, grace, awesomeness of our God because there's people who have painted them a picture of some impotent, twisted, bizarre God in the universe that's got everything out of control. That people can go to church 1 hour a week and live like hell the rest of the week. And God says, that's not going to fly. In fact, He says in Luke's Gospel, why do you call me Lord and don't do the things I say? In other words, He says, don't ever call me Lord. When you say Lord Jesus, it means, Master, I do all that You say. My heart desires to do all that You say. Jesus, Lord Jesus. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, beginning at verse 21, He says, many will come to Me in that day, saying, Lord, didn't we cast out demons in Your name? Didn't we do great miracles in Your name? Haven't we done many wondrous works? And Jesus will turn and say to them, even though you went to church, even though you had a member on a roster, your name as a member on our church roster, and you played the organ or you pastored the church, He will say to them, depart from Me, I never knew you. Isn't that amazing? Why am I saying this? Paul's power in his witness was that he said and did the same thing. Yes, God loves you. But we cannot be hypocritical about our walks. None of us are perfect. And we will fail, though it's not our heart's desire. But do we walk before Him? Do we love Him? Enough to seek His will and to do His will over our own? The words of Paul and the walk of Paul was one of the same thing. And that's a blessing to us as an example. But is our message our life? And the world will judge us. Nicodemus came in John chapter 3. Nicodemus came. It says in verse 1, there was a man, a Pharisee named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night. Didn't want to get exposed, but he knew something. So Nicodemus came. This is Nick at night. That's where they got this from. And he comes to Jesus. And he says something very, very excellent to me. He says, I know that you are a teacher. Come from God. Oh yeah? For no man can do the things you do except to be from God. You see what's happening here, Jesus? I am jeopardizing what would be equivalent today of my holding as a cardinal or a pope or a priest of a great high-ranking order. I jeopardize that by coming to You at night. And I want to say something, Jesus. I know by what you teach and what you do, you've come from God. And if you read the end of John's Gospel, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea were probably born-again men, came to faith in Christ. We'll never lead anybody to the Lord, living a double life. Not only, even if they don't know about it, God will not bless it. Our words need to be our actions. Another thing that we notice is that verse 44 says they escaped safely. I have that underlined in my Bible because it drove home the words that Paul had spoken on the boat. An interesting thing to me is that the reason why God used Paul to rescue others was because Paul was on the boat. And that brings me comfort. Listen, we're all on the boat. But the boat's breaking up. Don't hang at the back of the boat in the ocean, in the waves, in the storm. Get up. Get ready. Don't hang around in the back of the boat where the waves are violently hitting to destroy the boat, as it says in verse 41. Man, get into fellowship, stay there, get into service, love the Lord and go for it. Watch what happens to your walk. But it says in verse 44 that they all escaped safely. Paul had proven his God faithful and the events had proven God faithful. And that's a beautiful thing. And we need to rest in this and trust in it. Verse 1, chapter 28. Now when they had escaped, they then found out that the island was called Malta. And the natives showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and made us all welcome because of the rain that was falling and because of the cold. You see in verse 2 where it says the word natives, we need to be careful here. These are not guys with bones in their noses, grass skirts. You kind of get the Indiana Jones or Jungle Boat Ride thing. That's not what that means. These people were industrious and somewhat industrialized. But the word native really shows the Greek flavor in your New Testament scriptures, even in the English, because if you were not a Greek, if you were not speaking Greek, you could be Hebrew and speak Greek, you could be African and speak Greek, you could be Latin and speak Greek. As long as you spoke Koine Greek, which was the language that the Bible, New Testament was written in, and the language of the age, as long as you spoke, you were considered in the culture, you were considered educated, you were received. If you did not speak Greek, you were called a barbar. That's the word here, a barbarian. It's where we get the word barbarian, or barbarous. It means you're removed from meaning, you're removed from life, you're a nothing, you're a barbar. And they would literally walk around and they would hear somebody walk by in a foreign language. Those of you who have been to Russia specifically, it's so strange. I love to watch your face the first time you get on the airplane and you're still on an American plane. It's Delta Airlines with the American flag on it. And you leave Frankfurt and all of a sudden this stewardess is talking to you and she's talking in perfect English. And then she starts talking to you in German and you can understand some German. And then she starts, as you approach St. Petersburg or Moscow, she starts speaking in Russian and you're going, wow. And you don't understand. There's not even a clue what she's saying. And it's fun to watch the faces of people who've never experienced that before because they go, what is that? Okay, what is that? Oh, mom, mom, mom. And you can hear people, what is that? What is that? People would walk by and they would hear that and they'd go, barbar. It was a derogatory term. You uneducated person. If he was really in the know, they would speak Greek. So, the natives showed us, it says, unusual kindness. For they kindled a fire from the forest because of the rain and because of the cold. And we'll see this here in a second. You've got to jot this down. Verses 1 through 6 is God will use a crisis to glorify His name. Watch this. For they kindled the fire and made us all welcome because of the rain was falling and because of the cold. Remember, it's winter. Verse 3, but when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. I want you to circle the word hand, and let's just run ahead for a second. I want you to go way over to verse 8 and circle the word hands in verse 8. And we'll come to this in a minute. I love this. Here's the Apostle Paul. He is the big wheel of Christianity on the earth. Jesus, commending Paul and commissioning Paul out on a work, taking the gospel to the Gentile world, Paul is it. And in fact, the book of Acts is dedicated to the bulk of his work. Little old guy. He's got 275 men with him on the ship that you think by now would have said, wow, that guy's right. Can you imagine when they got on shore, after they're getting up and they're rinsing off their clothes, they look around, don't you think? The guards would have said, wait a minute, 1, 2, 3, 273, 74, 75, 76. Nobody's lost. Captain, we've lost no one. Don't you think they would have looked over at Paul for a minute? Wow. Anybody hurt? Nobody's hurt. Wow. That little Jew. The little rabbi. That's what he said. Don't you think that would have grabbed somebody's attention? I think so, personally. Then, if you have any doubt, you look out to sea and there's nothing on the horizon. The ship is destroyed. Just like Paul had said. That ought to grab your attention. There's things that have been happening in your life. Maybe you're not a Christian. God is allowing them to happen so you'll give him your attention. He even does it in the lives of Christians. I don't like it, just like you don't like it, but we can get so busy, God will cause a little freckle to come into our life, and all of a sudden we're dropping on our face, crying out before God, "Oh God, oh God," and He's going, "Jack, Jack, it's so good to hear your voice. You've been away so long. Oh God, please help me, help me. I just want to hear you talk to me a little bit. Oh no, help me and then I'll talk to you." "No, I know you." "And the moment I bless you, you're going to be off running again. So let's just hang around a bit." He does that. So, Paul is there. They should have noticed something. They should have been grateful. Don't you think maybe they should have been waiting on Paul, so to speak? And what's Paul doing? He is the leader. He's picking up sticks, going to start a fire. He's serving. He's ministering. You know what? I think this verse is a great verse for pastors' conferences or everybody who wants to be in the ministry ought to learn how to pick up sticks. Take out trash. We've gotten so bizarre, I don't want to hurt anybody. But if this applies, deal with it. The church has gotten so far away from our roots that now we've got this mentality of, "Oh, are you the pastor? Well, I'm actually the president of the corporation. I'm CEO of this operation." Really? Well, then I need to talk to a pastor. I can go talk to my boss on Monday morning. It's a sad day when the church is a business. It's a sad day. What is the example the Scripture lays out for us? Paul the Apostle, the top pastor of them all, is picking up sticks and ministering to the body. Besides that, there are a bunch of his enemies. They wanted to kill him earlier. I love that example. So he's picking up sticks, putting them on the fire, and it says a viper. This is an Egyptian cobra. They once lived on the island of Malta. They're not there any longer. They've been eradicated from there. An Egyptian viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. So when the natives, all these people, saw the creature, and by the way, this word creature implies that it's large. This is not some little rubber snake here. This thing's bad news. Paul, you know, he's got bad eyes to begin with, and it's stormy. And it's cold, so what do reptiles do when it's cold? They get stiff. So Paul's picking up sticks. "Well, here's a nice stick. This ought to burn really good." Takes it over there and he throws it in. And the snake is like, "Oh, man, warm. Oh, yow!" And the snake jumps out and teeth flying. By the way, we're out of time, aren't we? Do I need to keep? Oh, man, we're in trouble. I'll keep going. Forget this. The snake jumps out and bites him, hanging there. It says that when the natives saw the snake hanging from him, he shook it off into the fire. But look at this. It says, verse 4, "So when the natives saw that the creature was hanging from his hand, they said to one another, 'Oh, no doubt this man's a murderer, whom though he has escaped the sea, yet,'" listen, "nemesis, vengeance or justice, is a goddess," they believed, "does not allow him to live." They believed if you offended, hurt, destroyed somebody, the way you did it, if nemesis, their goddess of justice, if you kicked somebody in the head and they died or something or crippled them, then nemesis, when she attacked you, you would lose your leg. If you struck somebody with your hand, nemesis said that you're going to lose your hand. That's why, and that pagan culture, when Paul got bit, everyone goes, "He must be a murderer. And he must have used that hand." That's how they thought. Isn't that funny? Funny. People do that today. So what happens? Justice says he's not to live. That's a whole message by itself. Justice demands death. by the way. Verse 5, but Paul shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. I love this. However, they were expecting that he would swell up or suddenly fall down dead. Watch. But after they had looked for a long time, they saw no harm come to him. Can you imagine? Where's he going? He's going over there. Let's follow him. They're watching him. For a long time. What's he doing? He's just standing there. He's yawning. He's going to die. No, he looks like he's doing fine now. For a long time. What's he doing now? Look at him. He looks fine. That's an Egyptian cobra. He should be dead. You know what happens? The world is just like this. It says that when they saw that no harm came to him, they changed their minds and they made him out to be a god. Well, after all, did we say he was a murderer? No, there's no way. He must be a god. Isn't that funny? Pendulum swings over to the other side. That's how the world is emotionally. That's how many of us used to be, or maybe some of us are coming out of that, where we were driven emotionally by the circumstances. And the world goes one way or the other way. Oh, he's a murderer, bum. Oh, well, maybe he's a god. What a crack up. Verse 7 says, now in the region, there was an estate of the leading citizen of the island. So obviously a wealthy guy whose name was Publius, who received us and entertained us courteously for 3 days. And it happened that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and dysentery. Listen, this is bad news. We're talking bad dysentery. The word is implied here where it's bloody dysentery. He has got diarrhea that is destroying him. And he either has gotten something, of course, into his system that's terribly dangerous, or he has some sort of an intestinal problem to where there's bloody dysentery, which, by the way, will cause a fever. If your colon and if your guts are attacked like that, will generate a fever. And he's sick. Bad. So I love what God does to us here. Paul went into him and prayed and laid his hands on him and healed him. First of all, that same culture that thought about the snake biting your hand also said that if you touch somebody who's sick or diseased, you're going to get it. Whatever you've got going on wrong, it's contagious by the touch. So don't touch him. What does Paul do? First of all, Paul responds to the need. Everybody's watching. This little guy is a prisoner. He goes into the house. Hey, gosh, you've been so nice to us. By the way, my dad's very sick. Oh, let me take a look at him. Walks in there. I love that. He goes to the need, lays his hands on the guy, prays for him. Prays for him, lays his hands on him. Watch what happens. He's healed. This word in the Greek language for being healed is very exciting. In verse 8, it is this word. It means to cure, to make whole again by divine origin. In other words, Dr. Jesus did his job. Verse 8. But verse 9 says, so when this was done, the rest of those on the island who had diseases also came and were healed. Circle the word healed. Totally different word. The word healed in verse 9 means to be near someone, to be next to them, to comfort them, to doctor them, to bring about a healing through natural means. Dr. Luke. Dr. Jesus, verse 8. Dr. Luke, verse 9. This is the very first verse of the Bible that leads us to medical missionaries. Luke was used to heal people by natural means. Jesus, in verse 8, by the laying on of the hands by Paul, Jesus healed them by divine means. And what's the point? We'll end with this. God has centered you out, focused you out, set you apart from the world. You are precious cargo to God, priceless indeed. Inside you dwelleth the Holy Spirit of God, if you be a believer, a Christian today. And God wants to use you. No storm, no ship breaking up, no decree from centurions can derail what God wants to do in your life. You've got to be willing to go against the grain. And here's what I love. That hand that was accused of murdering and of being dangerous and condemned, that hand goes into the ruler of the island, so to speak, representative, somebody wealthy, somebody powerful, obviously, goes in there and takes that condemned hand, does something that they don't agree with by touching someone sick, prays, and the guy's made whole. But what happened was, verse 9 and 10, everybody brought the sick and the diseased, and they were made whole. And then honor came to them in many ways, Luke tells us, providing things that were necessary for the trip. And I want to end with this. You may be right now going through a time where you're just really having a lot of doubts, fears, and questions. And I don't know how to convince you of this. Maybe you won't be convinced of it. But the detour that's happened in your life is no detour to God at all. Ask Abraham about detours, and Jacob and Elijah, Daniel, Jeremiah, and Peter about detours. Paul says in Philippians 4, verse 8, he says, "Finally, my brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are noble, whatsoever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, and whatever things are of a good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on those things. The things which you learned and received, listen, and heard and saw me do them. And the God of peace will be with you." That's an incredible witness. And may our words match our walk. Lord, we come before you, and Father, I pray, Lord, this morning that there may be somebody here today, they've never personally met you. In fact, they've been hindered by so-called witness. Lord, we pray right now that they would bring their basket of hurts, lay them down at the throne, and Lord, that they would hear right now this word of exhortation. Take your eyes off men and off situations and put them upon the one who is only alone worthy of our praise and worship, Jesus Christ, and focus on Him. You can say that you've been wronged or hurt or abused or whatever in many ways, and the bottom line is Jesus has never done a thing to you but reach out in love. And maybe you need to just make that decision for Christ today. We encourage you to do that. But Lord, as this church is blessed of you and growing of you, God, we pray that all of us would be weighing anchor, cutting loose the things that hold us back. And Lord, that we would go forward with you no matter what the cost. Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.